This morning's reading comes from Acts 26, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Well, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
So, Acts chapter 26, the second part. And as you will realise, as we come to this passage today, the scene has been set. Everyone is present in this big auditorium, the audience room. And just about everyone who is anyone is present in that room. There is Festus, the governor, who I guess is the ultimate authority for the Caesarea region. He's second only to Caesar himself. And in this room, as we would know, there's also the king and the queen from a neighbouring region, King Agrippa and his wife, or his sister, or whatever title you want to give her, Bernice. And there is also present all the high-ranking military officials, all in their official dress uniform, I would imagine, all standing there looking very official. And then we also see that there are also prominent men from the city, great and small, except I don't even know that the small are necessarily that small in the eyes of the world, are present there in the room. All of these dignitaries are in the room for one purpose only, and that is to hear the case against this one man, Paul. Paul is a man, a Roman man, an innocent man who has been under arrest for 2 years. King Agrippa, who is leading the proceedings, is well versed in Jewish heritage and has given permission for Paul to speak, to offer his defence. At the beginning of chapter 26, which we looked at last week, Paul helped the audience understand who he was in his former life. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. He was someone who had dedicated his life to arresting and killing anyone who belonged to the way, in other words, the Christians. And he was, I'll use the word, hell-bent on making sure that this movement, this cult called Christianity, would be put to bed once and for all. And then secondly, he explained what turned his life around. That's one extreme position he held, And now he's on the other side completely, and he explains that there was a bright light and a voice from heaven, which said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he told Paul, "Is Jesus who you are persecuting?" So today, after all of that background, we now get to see Paul's response, what Paul did about this vision that he got. Verse 19. "So then, after all of this, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles." As you look at that sentence, it sounds pretty similar to a sentence we've read a little bit earlier in Acts. Right back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you can probably imagine, you can probably see the similarities. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." One of the things that stands out is Paul's version is a little bit different. The order of the destinations is a little bit different, but the purpose is the same. For Paul, he started in Damascus. Why? Because that's where he was. And it doesn't matter how you want to interpret Scripture, the theme remains the same, the reality remains the same for us. You've got to start where you're at. You've got to start where you're at. And for us as a church, we have to understand this is where we're at. This is our first priority. It is so easy to get someone else to have a priority somewhere else. But for us, the message is clear. We start right where we are. And that's what we need to understand. For us as a church, as we move forward, we start here. So that is the where he went. The second part, verse 20, is what he proclaimed. This is what he said, I proclaimed that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. There you go, there's the gospel presented for you in three easy points. Something that has never changed. What do you need to do? You need to turn to God. You need to turn away from your old self-centered life. And you need to live your life for God. It's not that complicated, really, is it? When we see it like that. To God, repentance, and actions that show the change. And as Paul points out, it doesn't matter where who we're speaking to, whether it's to a person in poverty or and in despair, or whether it's to a king, the message doesn't change. It doesn't matter who we speak to, that's what needs to be said. Verse 21, "That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but God has helped me. God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike." I often wonder who he looked at when he said the small. Did he look to the king and the queen as them being the small, or to the military officials? But that's who I testify, to small and great alike. Saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and would bring the message to light to his own people and to the Gentiles. As we hear that to us as Christians, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We know that's what happened and we're okay with that. But to those who are hearing that message for the first time, some people really struggle with the message. And I think if we stand back just a little, we can understand why people struggle with that message. One person who really struggled with it was Festus. And Festus said these words, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defence. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. Other versions of this has, Paul, you are a brick short of a load, or a card short of a deck, or a few fries short of a happy meal, or a sandwich shy of a picnic." Depends which version you get. You might struggle to find the versions that actually use those words. Paul, you've lost the plot, buddy. Paul, are you crazy? For an intelligent man, you are making ridiculous claims. There's this mystical voice from heaven, shouting down at you. You're talking about a man who died, who came back to life, and then he didn't stay here, then he went back to heaven. And now you declare God has helped you to this very day. Paul, look at yourself. You're in chains. How can you say God is protecting you and looking after you? Clearly, if God was looking after and protecting you, you would have been released from prison years ago. How can you make this ridiculous claim? And look at the clothes you're wearing. You're in pauper's clothes, and look how we're all dressed, and you're saying God is looking after you? But of course, Festus had missed the point, hadn't he? His life was in Christ, and it was not about his well-being or his wealth or his riches. His life was about serving God, and God had enabled him to do that in some amazing ways. Like even in this setting with chains around his arms, he is sharing the message of Jesus to some of the most powerful people in the world at that time. So many people miss the point. It's actually, I think, one of the saddest things that we often hear in Christian circles. Christians are almost of this idea that somehow God owes us. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, so now God owes me. God owes me that I will be guaranteed good health now. God owes me that I won't have the struggles that the non-Christians have because I've accepted Jesus. And there's often this idea that somehow our life has to be easier now because that's the deal we entered into when we signed on the bottom line. But of course, when we look to the whole gospel message, it's firstly accepting God, and then it's letting go of self. It's letting go of making us the priority, and then it's about serving God. And so in all of that, as you look at that list, there's not a sense in which we are promised anything in regards to good health and well-being. If we receive those gifts, then praise be to God. And if not, then we trust that God will be with us as we journey through those struggles. Verse 25. I am not insane. I have all my marbles, Paul says, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. See, of all the things that Festus could do, what he couldn't do is change the truth of Paul's experience. He could try and deny it, but he couldn't change the truth of Paul's experience. He could laugh at it, he could refute it, but the truth is still the truth. And that's the same for our experience. People might well laugh at our Christian, what we say is our experience of Christianity, but the truth is still the truth. And no one can ever take that away from us. No one will ever be able to take that away. Remember that old chorus? You want another chorus stuck in your head? Here, I'll give you another one. Now, I am showing my age. I've got something that the world can't give and the world can't take it away. You know that one? I've got something that the world can't give and it keeps me night and day. I've got something worth whistling about. It makes me whistle and it makes me shout. There you go. Why does Janet do that? Don't sing. Don't do it. Don't sing. Okay, it's okay. But I have got something that the world can't give and no one in this world can ever take it away. For Paul, he could also offer the word reasonable because sitting in that room is someone who could reasonably understand what he was saying, and that was King Agrippa. King Agrippa was well versed in Jewish history and Jewish law, so what he was saying was very much in keeping what the Jewish nation had been hoping for. Verse 26, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. talk about putting King Agrippa on the spot. Right there in that moment, he has this situation where he can't argue with that last declaration. Do you believe the prophets? And of course, yes, he does. King Agrippa is sitting in the presence of people around him who are looking for his guidance. In fact, that is why he's in the room. They're looking to what he knows. And a part of that is his Jewish history and knowledge about the prophets. So he can't deny what Paul is saying. In addition to this, he has been taken by the boldness and the truth of Paul's testimony. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Actually, I really like the King James or the New King James take on that verse. It actually says there, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." You almost persuade me to be a Christian. And there were some people that try and put that in King Agrippa's credit box. But I'm not sure it belongs in his credit box that you were almost persuaded. See, everything about this moment confirms that King Agrippa knew that what Paul was saying was absolutely true. And it was a decision that he needed to follow. And maybe I even think that if King Agrippa had have met Paul in private, if maybe Paul was in a prison cell and King Agrippa came in the privacy of a cell, King Agrippa might have even made the decision in that setting. How real it would have been, I don't know. But in this setting, in this great big auditorium with everyone present, and King Agrippa is faced with the moment of accepting these words that Paul has spoken, he just comes up with the idea of almost. What causes the almost? Well, to start with, he probably looks, and his wife, sister, sitting beside him, and he goes, "I probably will need to address the things that are wrong about this relationship." That's almost too much to deal with. Festus over here looks up to me and respects me. If I all of a sudden become a Christian, what will he think of me? And looking out at all these officials, all of a sudden, instead of being this king and all this pomp and pageantry, all of a sudden I'm just going to be nothing in their eyes. So he adds all this up. He compares it to the truth of the message that Paul's proclaiming. And he comes up with the word almost. Almost, the cost of giving up myself is just too much to bear. It's a terrible word, almost, isn't it? We probably hear that all the time. I wonder how many people you know or have spoken to that you just know. You know that they've heard what you've said, and you can look on their face and see that they are pondering the truth of what you've declared, and yet for whatever reason, they just never get over the line. I've had a number of examples where there are people who know the scriptures a lot better than I do. They can recite all the verses, but not quite accepting it as their truth. They're open to the message, but we need to be very clear. The word almost is the word no. The word almost is no. Almost is not saved. Almost is dead in sin. I heard a really good illustration about this when I was doing my preparation, saying I almost became a Christian and I'm always ready to make a decision is like someone jumping out of a plane declaring, "I almost pulled the parachute cord. I almost meant to pull the parachute cord." And of course, we know then almost has no benefit whatsoever. Almost is not repenting. Almost is not trusting in God. And so we need to make sure that as we're talking to people who we can see are at that point of questioning what it is, we can't let them just keep pondering. We have to let them know that almost is no. You need to accept Christ to be saved. Now, we know we can't save anyone. We don't ever want to think that we can. But there are probably people who we need to speak a little stronger to about their salvation. Verse 28 and verse 29, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." You see, on that day, everyone in that room, great, small, everyone in that room heard the message of salvation, and at that point, they were totally responsible for the decision that they made. It was delivered clearly, and everyone had a decision to make. Everyone knew the way to salvation. Sure, he wanted to be released from bondage, the bondage of those chains he was under. But here's the interesting thing, and it's the ironic part of this passage, that there are people in that room that are prisoners. There are people in that room who are under bondage. And the irony is, the only one who is actually free is the one who has chains on his arms. He is free, and he is free indeed. And yet everyone else is under the bondage of sin and all the implications of that. We live in a community where most people are in their comfortable homes, probably live a little more comfortably than maybe you and I do. They drive nice cars, eat well, commute to work. But most of them have the same story. They're under the bondage. Under a bondage of what this world gives. There is no doubt that they need to hear the gospel. Short term or long, I pray to God that not only everyone who is here, but everyone who we share the gospel with may be free. Verse 30, and here's the sad part of the story. The first three words of verse 30, the king rose. And I found as I read that, that really struck to me, those three words, the king rose. And I say that that's a sad bit of the event because it could have been exactly the opposite. The king could have fallen on his knees. The king could have heard this message, fallen on his knees, and prayed a prayer of dedicating his life over to Jesus Christ. Instead, he rose in his selfishness and his self-importance. And as he rose to his feet, he missed the most important opportunity that he could ever face. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." At the end of this encounter, Festus thinks Paul is crazy. That's what he's left thinking. Agrippa leaves that room challenged in his spirit, and I would think he would be in turmoil after that. In fact, in some ways, I think what we actually have here, we've got in the story, in the Gospels, a story of the rich young ruler who went away sad because he was wealthy. King Agrippa, I don't think, is as young as the rich young ruler, but you have another story of a rich ruler walking away sad because of his wealth and his position. It's the same story over again. So had Paul made a mistake in making his request to Caesar? Because if he hadn't have, he would have been set free. Well, if we go back in earlier chapters, we would have seen he would have already been, the lynch mob was already out to get him if he hadn't have made that request. So whether or not it was the right decision or not, who knows? We'll do that a lot of times in our life, won't we? We'll make decisions. And after the fact, we'll go, should I have done that or shouldn't I have done that? Was that smart? Wasn't that smart? We've made that many property decisions that you look at and you go, well, that would have been better if we didn't make that decision. Sure, we've made lots of decisions like that in life. Better, worse, who knows? But we need to know that in this, no matter what moments we find ourselves in, we are still responsible to serve our Lord in that moment. Chapter 26, which we're now completed over 2 weeks, is an interesting chapter in Acts. It's a chapter of both grasped of opportunities, which Paul has taken, and it's a chapter of missed opportunities. Everyone else who was in that room. We see Paul seized the moment, claimed the opportunity that was presented to him. For King Agrippa and everyone else in the room, it was a moment missed. This could have been the moment of salvation. This could have been the transformation. But they considered the cost too great. Chapter 26 is also about prisoners and free men. Except the prisoners and the free men are not how it reads in the scripture. The prisoners are all the officials and all the men who are well-to-do. They're the prisoners, and Paul is the free man. And at the same time, chapter 26 is all about the gospel as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel being proclaimed with purpose and with clarity, turning to God, repenting, and living a life that shows our dedication to our Lord. Look, I understand that chapter 26 is technically about a court case, but by the grace of God and the faithfulness of the servant Paul, it has been transformed into a moment when the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. I would imagine all of us have more opportunities than we can possibly imagine to share the gospel as Paul has. So many of them we maybe miss because we're focused on ourselves or we're too afraid of what we need to do. Can I encourage you to just in your devotional time, just to lay that before the Lord and simply say, Lord, I want to be your representatives. And if there's a word I need to speak, would you show me how? Would you open up the door? Would you reveal to me how I get over this fear I have? Would you help me get over this insecurity I have? And even before I know I'm speaking it, would you cause the words to come out of my mouth? So that I am speaking for you, but I do need your help because I really battle with it. I don't know whether I'm the only person sitting in the room who thinks that. But just to say, Lord, would you take all those first steps? Would you lead me in it? Because I want to share the gospel. I want others to be released from the chains and the burden that they're in. If that's your desire, can I encourage you to pray for that. Let's start praying that prayer right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are amazed that Paul could be so bold. We are amazed that a man in chains could speak the gospel so clearly and be unashamed of the gospel. And Father, we don't want to think that we're ashamed of the gospel. It's more that we do carry with us some fear. We carry with us the idea that who are we to utter these words? Or we don't have the learning that we need, or we're not given to speaking these sort of words. So, Father, we need you to step in for us. And would you do that? And even as we enter into this new week, I really pray that you will open up opportunities for all of us to do that. Father, we need you to step into this space because we want to be your faithful servants. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come here and worship you. We just ask for your love to be present in us. so that the people that we meet this week, and until we come again here, they may see the love, your love through us. We just ask these things in your precious name. Amen.